Tonight's reading will be from Mark chapter 6, verses 6 to 13. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you've got a Bible, it'd be great to have it. And Mark chapter 6 is where we are tonight, continuing looking at the book of Mark. And as we come to God's word, let's ask him to help us in our understanding of this word. Let's pray. We confess, our Father, that we need your help by your Spirit. Because these are spiritual words. Therefore, you need our Father to reveal them to us that we can understand and that we can believe and that we can take these words and by your Spirit apply them to us that we may live faithfully to you. And we ask our Father that you would do just that tonight. Take these words. Burn them upon our hearts that we might be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus. And this we pray for his sake. Amen. Well, the other day I paid the annual insurance for our car. And every year I do that, I think, oh man, that is such a lot of money. Like, look at that bill, and I hit the click on the internet to send the payment, and I think, you know, there's several hundred dollars that I'll never see again. That is, until you have an accident, which is what happened a couple of years ago. And I went in to pick up the car at the smash repair place, and they gave me sort of a sheet of paper which sort of itemized all the things that they'd done to fix the car after the accident. And then there was a tally down the bottom. And when I looked at that tally of all these items, I was so thankful that I'd paid my premium that year. It amounted to over $8,000. You see, we take out insurance to cover us for the disaster, for the terrible event that takes place. There is a great temptation to treat discipleship of Jesus like an insurance policy. We know from Scripture that there is a terrible and an awesome day coming when the God of all glory will send his Son into this world again to judge the living and the dead. And it is on the basis of whether you have trusted in that Son, in that Christ, that will determine your eternal destiny. Having trusted in Jesus, eternal life. Heaven is your home. Having not trusted in Jesus, death, eternal separation from God in hell. And friends, we as believers are the ones who recognize and understand the seriousness, the high stakes that this brief life on earth is. And for a lot of us, the prospect of hell was under God a significant factor in causing us to come to consider and to trust in Christ. And we remember rightly and with great joy the period of time, the day, whatever it was in your particular context, that we came to trust in Jesus. Do you remember that time, friends? When you realized, when you said, yes, Jesus, I trust in you. Forgive me of my sin. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. The time when you realized that when Jesus was on that cross dying 2,000 years ago, he was dying there for you. There he demonstrated his love for you. Do you remember that time? And friends, we continue to remember and to revel in the salvation that Jesus has won for us, don't we? That in him, heaven is our eternal home. And we live in confidence now of what is to come on that awesome and terrible day when Jesus returns, because we know that before the beginning of time, God, our God, predestined us to be his possession, to be his children. And we rejoice and we delight in that salvation that he has won for us. But you see, while all of that is good and true, here is the danger. That as we go on in discipleship of Jesus, we can be tempted to slip into a mindset that says, I trust in Jesus. I am okay. I have my insurance policy ready to go for the day of disaster, the day of the terrible event. And I can now just get on with my life and live how I please and wait for the return of Jesus to happen. I can get on with my career. I can get on with living my life with my family. I can get on with all sorts of things and just wait for that event to occur. And you see, the problem with treating the Christian life like an insurance policy is that that mindset ignores the implication of this passage. And that is that as followers of Jesus, he has blessed us with salvation by grace, but as his followers, he has also called us to share that good news. To share the great news that has been revealed to us, that there is a way to be saved. There is a way to be taken from death to life. Well, let's dive into the passage and see how it drives us to that implication. See, first I want you to notice the call of Jesus, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, Jesus went around teaching. Again, we're reminded of the reason he's come, and that is to teach. And he calls in this specific context the 12. And that then takes our mind back to chapter 1, verse 17, and also 3, verse 13 to 19. In chapter 3, Jesus at that point called and appointed these 12. And since then, they've been with Jesus, they've been observing his ministry, he would have taught them. But now, in chapter 6, it is time for them to get a taste of the reason they were called. What was that reason? Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And you see, that's only reinforced by what we read in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says to Simon and Andrew, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And so chapter 6, verse 7, that's exactly what Jesus does. He sends them out in pairs. And the reason for the pairs was, the custom was, if one person is saying something to you, then you don't really know whether to believe it or not, do you? But if two people come saying something, then it gives it more weight. It's kind of like that in the court, you know, in Australia. If a criminal gets up in court and says, no, I'm not guilty, then, well, you have to believe them, don't they? Because there's no one else who can give evidence. Whereas if someone else comes along and says, no, I saw that person steal whatever it was, then there is weight given to the fact that they actually did it. They go in twos to testify to what they have seen and heard. And they go to Galilee specifically, and I want you to notice that the ministry they are sent out for is exactly what Jesus himself has been doing. It's exactly what Jesus himself has been doing. Notice he gives them authority over evil spirits. What's Jesus been doing for the last six chapters? Driving out evil spirits from people. And notice verse 12, that they went out and they preached that people should repent. Again, that flicks us back to chapter 1. What was Jesus' message? Chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. You see, they are on mission like Jesus. That is, Jesus is entrusting them to multiply, to continue on the ministry that he himself has been doing, the proclamation of the good news. I was interested to read this week that a famous American violinist left her $2.6 million Stradivarius violin on a train. I don't know if you read about that. So at that moment, you'd be thinking, what on earth am I doing? You know. But she quickly told the police. She realised, and they went and they got back on the train, and it was okay. It was at the station, and they got the violin off. And it was interesting to read her response. Quote, she was more than relieved. I found that really interesting. But the reason the violin was so valuable, because it was handcrafted in 1727. Amazing, isn't it? 1727, by the famous Stradivarius violin craftsman. And the original craftsman of that kind of company was a guy named Antonio Stradivari, and he is still regarded in the world today, well, the violins that he created are still regarded in the world today as the best ever. The tone, the craftsmanship, the work, it's all good, and he is the best ever. But you see, the reality is, he didn't live forever, did he? In fact, he tried to teach his sons the craft of violin making. They were no good at it, but he found others who were good at it. And so Stradivari taught them, and he encouraged them, and he educated them in the craft of violin making. He passed on the mission, if you like, of making beautiful violins. And because he did, we have famous violinists in the world who can take their violin and play it and produce beautiful music, even today. And you see, that's like what Jesus does with the apostles. He entrusts them with his mission. Now, this mission was for the apostles for a particular time and place. We have to understand that. That's the meaning behind the detail where they weren't able to take stuff with them, verse 8. They weren't allowed to take stuff with them. And also they were to rely on hospitality, verse 10. Why weren't they able to take stuff with them? Well, because the mission was for a short time. And chapter 6, verse 30, we're going to see that they're going to come back to Jesus and report how it's all gone. And so we need to be faithful to that in how we understand this passage. However, this is the point that we need to drive towards, and that is that this mission anticipates when the apostles will engage in full-blown mission. The resurrected Jesus will ascend into heaven, and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, he will pass on to them, to the 11 at that stage, the mission to make disciples of all nations. And this general principle of the mission of Jesus being handed on to his disciples is still here today. He sends us as his people into his world to proclaim the good news. Ultimately, that there is forgiveness of sin, that there is made possible right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. All the things that we enjoy in terms of salvation, like Martin was encouraging us before in communion, we share that with others. You see, the implication of this passage sees the Christian life less like an insurance policy and more like joining the family business. That business instigated by the Lord Jesus. That business passed on to the apostles whom Jesus raised up. And we are the apprentices. We are those who stand on the shoulders of the apostles under the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who take that good news to the world. And friends, believing that means massive implications for your life. It means massive implications for my life. Because you don't just get on with your life and wait for Jesus to return if you believe that, do you? Now, it means that we will wait, but as we wait, we are also going. We're going into our workplace to speak salty words about Jesus. We're going into our school where the kids around us know we're different because Jesus is our King. We're going often into a world that rejects the message that we take. We're going into a world that ultimately and more requires us to be different to the world around us. And friends, that is hard, isn't it? That's hard. Because nobody wants to be different. If you're anything like me, you just want to blend in. But the reality is, friends, if we believe in Jesus, we're in the family business. And as his disciples, he's given us his mission into his world. And we won't be unnecessarily different. Let me say that. But where it really counts, where we have to put a stake in the ground and we have to say, this is what Jesus thinks, therefore that's what I think. That's what we'll do. Where we take the good news that is at odds with what the world thinks is good news. That's what we'll do. Because that's what Jesus has called us to. So how are we to do it? Notice secondly, the instructions of Jesus, verses 8 to 11. Jesus instructs his disciples, and I think there are two helpful principles for us here too. See, we saw it before, didn't we? That Jesus tells them to basically take nothing. They're to take their sandals and their staff. That implies there's going to be a lot of walking going on. But apart from that, they're not to take anything else. And notice he also instructs them to rely on hospitality. And you see, I think underlying all of that is the point that they will need to rely on God's provision. Rely on God's provision for everything that they need. Because it's not going to be easy. The implication of verse 11 is that there are people who aren't going to welcome them. And so in the midst of their mission, they need to rely wholly and solely on God. To focus all of their energy and all of their time and all of their heart upon God and his provision. For us, that can be applied in many different ways, can't it? Huge number of ways. For example, so often I can get caught in a mindset that is so worried about the provision I need for this world that I forget about the mission that Jesus has called me to. And don't get me wrong, there is sensible, you know, stewardship of what we have and the care of our families and all those sorts of things, not denying that for a second. But if all of our energy and all of our time and all of our resources are ploughed into provision for this world to the expense of the mission of Jesus in our lives, then it seems to me, friends, we put the cart before the horse. God will provide our needs. That's Matthew chapter 6. God will provide our needs. And Jesus says, in light of that, in Matthew chapter 6, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, all the things that you need for this world, will be given to you as well. We trust Jesus to provide all that we need. But what about this? God's provision of our security in our identity as believers. David Paulson talked a bit about identity in that DVD. Let me explain what I mean by this. So often we fear that people will reject us because we talk about Jesus. So often we fear the rejection of people when we talk about Jesus. And a key reason for that is because we are so often ready to let our identity be determined by what others think of us. We are so often ready to let our identity be determined by what others think of us. And I want to say the Bible sees it very different to that. Because your identity is not determined by what people think of you. Your identity is not determined by what people think of you. Your identity, if you are a believer, is determined by who God says you are. You are a beloved, precious, forgiven child of His. That is who you are. And that identity is something that no one can take away from you. And so when you, out of genuine concern, share the gospel with a family member and they don't receive it well, in that situation, you're a child of God. And He cares and He wants you to see your identity, not ultimately what your family thinks of you, but ultimately in what He says about you. If we as believers could grow in our understanding of our true identity as children of God, as loved by Him, I'm convinced that the gospel of Jesus would flow out of us like a river over a waterfall. Because no longer would we be subject and strangled by fear, but we would allow that which God says about us be the determining factor. To share that which God has done for us with those around us. Well, the second principle here relates to the shaking the dust off the feet in verse 11. Essentially, it's a Jewish custom. The practice of the day was when someone came to share with you something and you were unreceptive to it, they would kind of shake the dust off their sandals. Basically, it's, you know, I told you, you haven't listened. You know, don't say you weren't told. That's essentially it. And the message is, as people hear and reject this mission of Jesus through the apostles, they are going to reject Him. They have been told. They are without excuse. And notice even then, the apostles, the 12 apostles, they leave and they will go somewhere else. It's a message that the judgment of God stands on those who will not listen to the message of the gospel. And again, we think about how this applies in terms of us. You see, we are called to this mission. But as again Martin reminded us, the response to the gospel doesn't belong to us. We aren't responsible for the fruit. We can't coerce people to believe, because in the end, that's not true belief, is it? No, the message of the Bible is that each person is accountable for their own response. But we need to think that through further in terms of application, because I think we find that principle very hard. Because we talk about it in theory, don't we? Those who reject Christ are outside of Christ. But the reality is, when we talk like that, we're talking about people that we know and love. We're talking about our child. We're talking about our parent. We're talking about our sibling, our friend. And we do understand the situation that person is in outside of Christ. And so when the reality of this piece of scripture is true, what do we do? What do we do? Well, what is our mission? We faithfully lay out the gospel at every opportunity. We make clear to people that rejection means judgment. We pray like crazy, if I can put it that way. Of course, our heart weeps. But again, we cannot take upon ourselves the responsibility of that person's rejection of Christ. And that's hard. I think about this a lot as a parent. What would I think? What situation would I be in if one of my kids decided to grew up and that they weren't going to trust in Jesus? And you know what that drives me to? Drives me to take the mission that I have seriously to my children. And if you're a parent here today, or you're going to be a parent here today, take seriously the mission that you have to your children. To read scripture with them. To pray for them. That they might, in time, as they grow in their understanding, come to trust in the Lord Jesus. That's what he calls us to. But having done that, for whatever reason, the relationship between our child and God is between God and our child. We cannot take it upon ourselves, the responsibility upon ourselves, if that child for a time chooses to reject Christ. And I think as parents we find that hard. But we entrust people ultimately to God and ask that he will save them. So Jesus calls us to mission. And we've seen two principles of how we do that mission. And so all that remains is thirdly the response to Jesus. The apostles went. They do the ministry of Jesus. They are on mission like Jesus. They preach repentance, verse 12. And they show that with Jesus coming, the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God has come, verse 13. They are obedient to the call. Will we be obedient to the call? Will we be obedient to the call? So often I know that I can treat the Christian life like an insurance policy. I've got my ticket ready for the day of disaster. But this passage says it's much more like being part of the family business. That as we have opportunity, we share that message of salvation that we have come to enjoy and revel in. With everyone we give, we get opportunity. We share this message, this life-giving message of hope. Let's resolve that 2016 will, for us as a church, for us as individuals, that this year will be one where we grow and increase in being on mission like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are indeed the beneficiaries of your grace. We are the ones who have come to rejoice and be joyful in the salvation that you have won for us on the cross. We thank you for that salvation, our Father. And it is our desire, our Father, that as we understand and grow in the joy that we have because of that salvation, that we will share that good news with others. That those whom we love, that those whom we know, may come to trust in Jesus for themselves. For our church, for us individually, Father, we pray that we may take this mission that you have given to us, and that we might be faithful in it. And this we pray, Lord God, for your glory. Amen.